It's a dangerous and exciting thing to turn to God's word and ask him to speak to us. And we're praying that now for ourselves and for the younger ones as they're taught. Let's just ask God to be with us. Lord, we are turning to your word now. We want your voice to be the voice we hear by your spirit in our hearts. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any sword, can pierce right to the very center of our being. We pray that that would happen this morning, Lord, even though we're a bit frightened at what you might say. Lord, we thank you that you give us the strength to live according to your word, and we pray that might happen too. And we pray for the youngest ones and younger ones as they are taught in their classes and groups, and we pray for their young lives, that they might grow to understand what you would have them do and be, and that they would return to you and come to know you themselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking together at that section of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. We find them recorded for us. And we come to the ninth of those commands this morning, the command, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. As we've been seeing as we've gone through this series, it's repeated by Moses to the people of Israel, right at the end of their wanderings in the wilderness, just before they go into the promised land. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. This command isn't quite as short as the last three that we've been looking at, and so you might think perhaps we'll get a shorter sermon. Well, we'll see. But it's inversely proportionate, I think you'll find. But still, this one might, though it might on the surface appear to be straightforward, does also contain much which perhaps we'll be surprised at. For a start, the words for false, as our Bibles translate it, in Deuteronomy and Exodus are different words. The emphasis in Exodus is on speaking deceits, being deceitful. But the emphasis in Deuteronomy is on speaking emptiness, speaking what really is just not true. And so you've got one which is trying to twist the truth and the other which is just trying to get rid of it. But of course, both of them mean the same. And clearly here again, we must discover how this should work out in our lives. And it's good to focus on the positive aspect. We've been seeing that as we've gone through, that each of the negative commands have a positive side to them. And if that's the case, then surely for this one, it is the facts of truth. How do we respect the truth? It's perhaps an appropriate aspect for us to be thinking of on Remembrance Sunday, because it's been said, hasn't it, that the first casualty of war is truth. And that can often be the case. Governments begin to just put out propaganda rather than allowing the truth to be known. And everybody begins to be very wary of what they might say. So what does this commandment mean for us in our day? Well, I think, first of all, we need to understand that it does talk about being truthful in courts. That is the primary way in which this command is intended when it is given. As with all the commands, the Ten Commandments, they are expanded later in the book of Exodus. It isn't just that these are from God and the rest Moses made up. God gave him these laws as a summary and then went on to explain what that meant. And in Exodus chapter 23, we find this law being expanded quite a bit. Exodus chapter 23, verse 1 says, do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, don't pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And don't show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuits. Verse 6, don't deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge. Don't put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. And so we find that that command has been expanded and is particularly referring to what goes on when a situation comes before a court of law. And these verses, I think, make it quite clear that the immediate context is in a trial situation. And as I say, those verses in Exodus point that out. It is important to speak the truth. It's interesting that a man is in the news this morning. A man who got into a lot of trouble because he told a lie. Jonathan Aitken, one of the rising stars of the Conservative Party, lied about some hotel expenses. something as minor as that, you might say, and ended up with his career in tatters and in prison for that lie, for that perjury. Now, obviously, when we're talking about lying in that situation, we are talking about a negative principle. But the negative principle is there because justice is vital. An important part of the social life of God's people is that we are just. And we mustn't forget that certainly then, but even now, issues coming before the court can have devastating effects on the life, the reputation, perhaps even the actual life of the person who's being charged. And so this command is linked with the sixth, don't kill. Because if you go and give false witness against somebody, certainly then it might end up in the death penalty for them. A false witness aids and abets the wicked. In the search for the truth, witnesses must be obtained. There's a great realism as well, I think, in that passage in Exodus 23, that the majority can often get things wrong. Don't follow the crowd. Say what is true, we're told there in Exodus. Public justice is often gross injustice, isn't it? Mass emotion might show proper abhorrence at a crime, but it can rise to a pitch where rationality easily disappears. Do you remember the Guildford Four, the Birmingham pub bombs, and other people where we've heard of miscarriages of justice? It's very wise that there are restrictions on media coverage during and before trials. And sometimes an individual has to speak out against the conclusions of the majority for justice to be done. Here, as elsewhere as well, we're told, favoritism of all sorts must be avoided. And that includes favoritism for the poor. That can happen. Emotional bribery. Oh, they're a poor person. We better say nice things about them. And certainly not favoritism for the rich, which is otherwise called bribery. False witnessing is forbidden. Well, if that's so, we might say, then the temptation is surely just to not witness at all. Surely the best thing is just to keep quiet, sit in our little corner and say nothing. Don't let's get involved. But actually, later on in the law, in Leviticus chapter 5, God has this to say. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he's seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. If you don't speak up, you'll be held responsible. True witnesses are required. It isn't just that false witnessing is wrong, so therefore just don't do any witnessing. You need to be true in your witnessing. If you know something that bears on the guilt or the innocence of a person, you are required, even obliged, to make that known. You have to answer the question. Even more, you have to say all that you know. If not, then you are held guilty. Later on in Leviticus chapter 5, that makes that clear. It says, anybody who does not do that, he must confess in what way he has sinned, and as a penalty for that sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord an offering to make atonement for his sin. If somebody doesn't bear witness, then they have to pay the price for that. Social justice is so important to God. It's a sin to lie in courts, the Bible says. Another man's life or woman's life, livelihood, reputation depends on it. Justice is the aim, and so true testimony is required. Testimony supported and established as well, we're told, by two or three witnesses, not just one person, but two or three. Again, in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we're told this. Chapter 19, verse 15. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offence. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Again, the goal is to safeguard the defendant against hasty or malicious or ill-informed accusation. God is just. False witnessing is forbidden. True witnessing is required. A life is at stake. A reputation is at stake. Justice is on the line. False witnessing is forbidden. That is established. And if not, then there is an appropriate deterrence. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. That's serious stuff. And then the rest of the people will be afraid, and you will have purged the evil from among you. Malicious intentions within a community need to be dealt with seriously, God's word tells us. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you're angry, it's as bad as murder. If you lust, it's as bad as adultery. Intentions do matter. What goes on inside is important to God. Well, all that's fine, you say, but of course, hopefully for many and most of us, the world of the courtroom is fortunately fairly alien. We're not often in courts. And we might say, well, so what's this got to do with everyday life? Well, I think we need to see that it's not just in the courtroom that truth is vital. We need also to be truthful in society in general. That means out in the world at large, but also, and maybe for us here this morning particularly, within the church fellowship. Take the issue of oaths. We consider this a bit with the third commandment. But they should be unnecessary for the Christian. We're told a number of times in the New Testament by Jesus in Matthew 5:37 and by James in James 5 verse 12. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Let people know that when you say something, they can depend upon it. Of course, in society, dishonesty can take so many forms, can't it? There is intentional deception, fraud. That is something which is clearly wrong. But there are those lies by suggestion, aren't they? How much of our advertising is actually lying? It exaggerates. It builds up a picture that isn't real. Things aren't based on truth. Think of so much in the media. Liz and I were talking at breakfast this morning. There's this talk about all these illegal immigrants who are working in the security forces. And they use emotive sort of language. Many of those people probably aren't illegal immigrants. They probably have the right to be here, but they're just not supposed to work. But you say illegal immigrants, and of course it suddenly sounds bad. These are the people who scuttle through the Channel Tunnel, aren't they, and things like that. How careful are we with the truth? How much do we like to just talk about the extremes for effects? There's also the fact that sometimes we willfully remain ignorant. I just don't want to know anything about that. Don't tell me if that's true or not. I'd rather stay believing a lie than knowing the truth. And of course, within the church, there's the fact that we can lie by our doctrinal emphasis. We can stress one teaching so much that we end up denying another teaching of the scriptures. Stress one extreme and try to remain within the bounds of human logic. And sometimes we can lie as well, of course, by false doctrine. There's a word for that, heresy. Teaching things that aren't true. Be truthful with each other and with others. Be known for your honesty. Trustworthiness should abound. Don't good parents seek to stress this to their children? A good parent will be far more severe if their child lies than they are if they just come and admit to doing something wrong. Certainly that was the way we tried to be consistent in our children's upbringing. It was one thing if they came and said, I've done this, and we said, well, that needs to be punished, and we'll punish you, but then it's finished. But if they began to lie about it, a character is beginning to be formed, isn't there? In the New Testament, we see the endorsement of this commandment a number of times. Christ quoted it. Paul refers to it in the section when he warns on the danger of us breaking any of the Ten Commandments in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Clearly, the ninth commandment stood and still stands with all the others. Of course, the Bible deals mainly with relationships between believers, the social structure of the nation of Israel, God's people. And in the New Testament, the spiritual community of Abraham's heirs and children. The church. But there too we're told, as James says so clearly in his letter in a number of places, but particularly perhaps in James 4 verse 11, where he just says, brothers, do not slander one another. Do not slander one another. And so we can see this command interpreted in ways really applicable to the church. Matthew chapter 18. If a man will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter is established by the testimony of one or two witnesses. Be sure about it. Sorry, two or three witnesses. Make certain that justice is done. Our concern must be for truth at all times. What are we offering to people when they come to Christ? Come and join a group of people where exactly the same standards go. We'll all be backbiting each other. We'll all be whispering and all that sort of stuff. Or can we assure them you're coming to a group where truth is important? Be careful not to jump to hasty conclusions about each other. This is repeated especially in cases of accusation against church leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Be especially careful if you're saying something bad about those that God has placed over you. Oh, if only we could take justice and truth as seriously as we should. How much pain and heartache in a fellowship come from unsubstantiated third-hand evidence. Oh, I heard so-and-so went such-and-such. And do you know, well, what about that? And we really enjoy it. And of course, I'm only telling you it so we can pray for them. And you think, oh, yes. Did you know? I heard that. So-and-so told me. How many churches have been destroyed or damaged by murmured insinuations, often against the leaders? How Satan, the great accuser, has used that device to destroy our witness to the world. How many people say, I want nothing to do with the church. I know what a bunch of hypocrites they are. And of course, on one level, we are. But are we trying to change that? Or are we just giving in to that spirit? Of course, in reality, the issue boils down to, what do we want to believe about each other? We're usually so quick to believe the bad, aren't we? Why? Because it makes us feel a bit better, probably. That's the reason. If we can say somebody else is down there, then it makes us a little bit higher. It's in exactly this area that slander and gossip are so dangerous. They damage somebody's character. They defame a reputation. Malicious backbiting goes on. You are stealing somebody's reputation when you do that. You're breaking not just this command, but others as well. Not in the church, surely, you might say. Well, let's not be blind. Not only in the church, but of course in you and in me. It's the way we naturally are. It can be a particular danger for those who are in a position to know a bit more about people. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, in the same way, deaconesses are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers. Titus chapter 2, likewise teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers. Now, I'm not wanting to be sexist, but it does seem that it can be a particular weakness to those who enjoy talking. But we mustn't think it's only women. How often as we chat together do we rather focus on the problems, the irritations, the weaknesses of others? Why? Because we like doing it. We enjoy picking each other to bits. Surely this is another application of what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. If we find ourselves murmuring, picking at others, then in all likelihood the problem is really with us, and not so much with them. Slander, gossip are absolutely excluded, and that means all talk which is not absolutely substantiated and with the intention of building each other up. It doesn't mean we can't occasionally challenge each other on what's going on, but are we doing it out of love and out of a knowledge of the situation? Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus when he was writing to them in Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speak the truth in love, and we will in all things grow up into Christ. In verse 25, he goes on, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. And of course, as James points out in his letter, just as in the area of justice and truth, favoritism is excluded from the Christian community. We believe good, we report good of those whom we like, but there are others who just can't do anything right in our eyes. Isn't that the case? Where is our love when that's so? The ninth command is still here, and is still for today. Well, all of that, you say, that's very moral, it's very this worldly, it's very about just how we get on with life, which is important. But there is more, and of even more consequence. Because we also need to understand we must be truthful to God. Of course, God can't be deceived. But don't we try it sometimes? Particularly in our prayer lives. Particularly when it's public prayer. We can find ourselves saying things because we know that'll sound pretty good. That'll impress people around. But do we really think we're impressing God? Jesus told a story, didn't he, about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee sounded wonderful in his prayer, but Jesus said he didn't get his prayer answered. He asked for nothing. He actually did get nothing. But Acts chapter 5 as well has a serious story for us about a couple who thought they could deceive God. They pretended they'd given wonderful gifts to the church, everything that they had, but they kept some back. That wasn't the issue. The issue was they lied to God and his people. We can't deceive God, but we can lie to him. When John was writing to some early Christians, he said this at the beginning of his letter, 1 John 1, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, but walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. It reveals our understanding of God, and therefore our very relationship with him, as being flawed, if we think we can kid God about what we're really like inside. Do we really think we can fool him into believing one thing when something else is the truth? Of course, usually if we find we're lying to God, that means that we've fallen prey to the most dangerous deceit of all. That is that we're not being truthful to ourselves. This was the root of the problem, of course, with that Pharisee who was praying in Jesus' story. Self-deception. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. We're told the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. You can't cure your heart. There's no triple or quadruple bypasses in the spiritual realm. Your heart has to be taken out and a new heart put in. A transplant is the only alternative because our hearts are deceitful and above all things and beyond cure. Strange thing, isn't it, to lie to ourselves? It's almost a contradiction in terms. But of course, we're strange creatures full of contradictions, aren't we? A little bit further in 1 John, we're told, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. If you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm really okay. And God's word says, you are deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. How many of us are false witnesses against ourselves? Yet we're told to love our neighbour as ourselves. If we can't sort out being true to ourselves, how will we ever sort out being true to those around us? We hear a lot about living in self-denial, don't we? And at its extreme level, that's the realm of the psychologist. But often I'm sure it should be the realm of the church as well. It should be where we see the Spirit at work in people's lives. What does God want? Psalm 51 verse 6 says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts, right in the deepest parts of my being. You want me to be true. What does that mean? Well, the Bible word for that is repentance. Acknowledging where you stand before God and being willing to come to him for that work that needs to be done. Repentance is a vital stage in a relationship with God. It's only possible once we've been honest about and with ourselves. I'm wrong. I need. I accept. Something that wasn't reported in the news this morning is that, of course, that is exactly what happened to Jonathan Aitken. When he was in prison, he found the Lord Jesus. He found truth. Or perhaps we should say truth found him. And by the grace of God, he turned. Inward truthfulness is essential to salvation. And its outcome, worship. We often hear how bad it is to feel guilty. But as long as guilt leads us to repentance, that is healthy. It's saving. It's the most wonderful thing. Beware of exaggerating your goodness. Before God, each one of us are just like filthy rags. Beware also of exaggerating your failings. Nothing is too bad for God to be able to forgive you. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, "A time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." When we first parents decided to go against God's will, that brought mankind into the devil's kingdom of falsity and deceit. A man's nature is therefore to be deceitful with others, to be deceitful with God, and to be deceitful with themselves. But God is truth. One of the great attributes of our God, revealed in Scripture, is that of truth. Of course, true can mean a number of things, can't it? It can mean real. It can mean straight. It can mean faithful. It can mean secure. But we hear these things about God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he's referred to as the living and true God. In Revelation 6 verse 10, he's referred to as the holy and the true. It's spoken of God the Son. John 1:9, he is the true light. John 15:1, he's the true vine. John 14:6, he is the truth. And it's spoken about God the Spirit. Again in John 14, the Spirit of truth. 1 John 5, the Spirit is the truth. In God, the three in one, there can be no disharmony due to error. There is no disharmony due to lying. There is no inconsistency at all. God never lies. Falsity is totally out of keeping with his nature. And there's a little phrase, isn't there, which should constantly be in the mind of his children. Like father, like son or daughter. We are called to be like him. He is our king, we say. He is our father. He is our model. Of course we then must be faithful and true. It seems to me that this was the basis for Jesus' condemnation of the Jews so often, but particularly in John chapter 8. The Jews claimed that God was their father, but Jesus said their character belied they had a different origin. He said, "Your father is Satan." The accuser, the father of lies. If we examine our characters and our tendencies in the light of this commandment, who are we more like? Who would be revealed as being our father? If God is the truth, then the clear Christian duty as his children is a total commitment to truth also. That begins when we're true to ourselves and say, "I am a sinner who needs you, God, to work in my life. I need to receive what Jesus has done. That's the only hope I can have, is to place myself at his grace." But having done that, we then need to live lives of truth. It's no coincidence that in the list of the armor that God provides us for everyday life, in Ephesians 6, we're told about the importance of the belt of truth. The belt of truth holds everything else together. Take off your belt and, well, everything wrong happens, doesn't it? You don't put on that belt in the morning and say, "I am going to be true. I am going to be like God. I am going to stand for what is right and what is just." Then we're going to have problems. So as with the previous eight commands. The negative injunction emphasizes a positive principle. Don't kill. Value life. Don't commit adultery. Value marriage and faithfulness. Don't steal. Value property. Don't slander. Value truth. This commandment protects truth and makes it an abiding obligation. You shall not give false testimony. This is what Peter wrote in his letter. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called. For whoever would love life and see good days and keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As we conclude, we're going to just spend a moment or two in quiet. Use this time to examine your own heart. Be truthful with yourself. Am I right with God? Have I ever come to him and acknowledged how needy I am? And then know that you can turn to him and ask him to take away that old heart and give you a new heart which seeks to be true in all things. Let's just be quiet in his presence. We can trust every way in which you lead us in our lives. We need never fear that you are deceiving us. And yet, Lord, we are so far from being your children in that respect. Help us, Lord, this coming week to know what it is to be those who value truth, who want the good for our brothers and sisters and not the bad. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves and see those areas where we need to come to you and ask you to make us anew and help us in the daily battle. Thank you for what you reveal to us. May it go with us and may your Spirit apply it to our hearts. We ask for your sake. Amen. And to finish with a hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. It says in the last verse, Lord, finish your new creation. Make me what I should be. And that's the prayer that I trust that we have as we conclude our time together this morning. Let's stand as the music starts. claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. If anybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Amen.